before I was the pastor of this church, I was a youth pastor at a church in Austin, and for about 12 years. And one of the things that I really enjoy about this church, I find particularly encouraging and affirming, is I have a number of people in this church who are now in their 40s or 30s who were in my old youth group. I knew them when they were 13, 14, 15, so on. And I love that. I don't know, a handful. It's just good to know that ministry engaged in 20 or 30 years ago produced some good fruit. And I find that just delightful. But I'm haunted by the memory of those that walked away, that drifted away from the church or flat out rejected Christ. According to Gallup polls, approximately 40% of 18 to 29-year-olds who attended church when they were 16 or 17 are no longer attending church. Now, that's a shocking statistic, but for me, it's really not about statistics. Too many names and faces flood my mind as I think about the ones who would say, as the young man on the video did, "You lost me." Why do some remain firmly anchored in the faith in Christ and others not? What are the keys to cultivating a persevering faith in our children and in our own hearts? This is a first of the new series that I've titled Sticky Faith. We'll consider what some researchers tell us about how to produce, to cultivate sticky faith. Now, I borrowed the title, from the book by the same title, Sticky Faith, written by Kara Powell and Chap Clark. Book's on the screen behind me. Isn't it? Yeah, there it is. And Powell defines sticky faith as a deep, growing faith that sticks and continues to develop long term, continues to mature. I mean, you never really get to the end of that maturing in Christ, do we? No. So, I recommend Sticky Faith, especially to parents. Great, great book, filled with all kinds of practical ideas on how to cultivate that sticky faith in your children. I also recommend You Lost Me, the book by David Kinneman, which is also on the slide, right? Yeah, both are great resources for parents and anyone interested in cultivating lasting faith in others. Now, while research is great, it's helpful as they interview, thousands of people and draw conclusions, our main resource, as always, remains God's Word. What does the Bible teach us about cultivating authentic faith in ourselves, in our children, others in the church? That's where we're going over the next 5 weeks or so. There are certain trademark slogans that have become so familiar with our culture that a product comes instantly to mind when we hear them. Okay, I got a few just to test this theory of mine. I'm pretty sure it's going to work. So I'm going to tell you the slogan, and you just call out what the product is, okay? Let's do it. Very good. Some of you were not ready there. All right, this one is for those over the age of 30. Breakfast of Champions. Did younger people know that? Okay, good. Have it your way. Okay, here's the ones. This one's for people over 50. If you don't want anybody to know you're over 50, pretend you don't know the answer, okay? A little dabble do ya. Hey, lots of over 50s here today, brother. Right. Yeah. And one more. It's the real thing. Coke. Everybody knows that one. One of the greatest ones ever, I guess. And in the 70s, when I was a kid, someone in the church somewhere took that Coke slogan and changed it to Jesus Christ. He's the real thing. It's the real thing works as a trademark slogan, I think, because it taps into one of the deepest desires in all of us for what is truly authentic in life. And whether it's the products we buy, or the friends that we make, or the faith that we have, we want the real thing, right? And yet, so many who would never buy a cheap knockoff brand product settle for a faith that I don't think is the real thing. An imitation faith, like knockoff products, never last. This morning, we want to drill down to the authentic gospel. What is it? Do you have it? What's the real thing when it comes to the gospel? Because no matter how genuine or passionate about one's faith might be, if the object of that faith is misplaced, then it will prove to be inadequate, disappointing, and I suspect short-lived. You can believe with all your heart in something that is not true, and you'll remain lost and separated from God. Now, I watched a number of You Lost Me video testimonies like the one I showed you throughout this past week. And as I watched, this is the question that first came to my mind. What exactly did you lose? Was it the real thing or a knockoff imitation gospel? What is the true gospel, the real thing? Now, as I looked to pick a text from God's Word, there were a number of different good choices there. But it's a challenge to pick something that's going to take the gospel, which is enormous, and kind of boil it down to one or two verses and a statement you can get deep in your soul. I mean, that's a dangerous thing. The gospel is always bigger than we can grasp. But sometimes I think we need some handles, that help us to understand the essence of what the gospel is all about. And looking for that passage, that text that is going to best give us, okay, if you only learn one thing in this church, if you grow up in this church and you move away and to another state or whatever, and you remember growing up in Pflugerville Community Church, if there was one thing I would want you to remember, this is it. Our text, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. If there was one concept that I would want you to get, it would be grace. That's what I want you to remember. That's what I want to stick in your soul forever. Now, to understand this text in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and to understand the heart, the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news and why it's good news, you've got to know a few definitions. So let's look at four definitions. Four words, the definitions in this text. They're key words to kind of getting it. And again, there are four terms that are quite large. Books have been written on each one. And I'm going to be so brave or crazy to try to, again, get it down to where you've got a handle on it and where it starts. Okay? Saved. For by grace you've been saved. What does the word saved mean? Remember John Wimber, who back in the 70s who was telling about his conversion to faith. John Wimber started a whole new, he started a whole new denomination. And I can't remember what it is. But anyway, I remember him saying as a kid he'd ride his bike in the neighborhood and there was a big billboard in his neighborhood and it said, Jesus saves. And his question was, at what bank does he save at? What does Jesus saves mean? What are you saved from? Here's what you're saved from. Deliverance is what saved means. You're delivered from death, slavery, and wrath. The guy in the video said his youth group was called the Fire Escape. That's a terrible name for a youth ministry, in my view. Because what it does is equate God's work in the gospel with whether you go to heaven or hell. It's way more than that. We are saved. When I think of myself as being saved, I'm thinking first, I'm saved from me. I'm saved from the worst inside of me. I'm saved to become something better. What God created me to be, intended me to be, and Jesus died to make it possible for me to be. I'm saved to be what God wants me to be. It's not just about what happens after you die. Yes, that's included, but it's much more than that. We're saved from death and slavery. Slavery to what? I'm not a slave. I'm free. Really? Sin is slavery. It's when we find ourselves doing things and we despise what we're doing, but we can't seem to stop. That's a certain kind of slavery, maybe the worst kind of slavery. Saved to be what God calls you to be. And yes, there's wrath, consequences to that sin. N.T. Wright, the British pastor, I love to quote and read his books. He says, salvation has to do with people being rescued from the fate they would otherwise have incurred. It answers the question as to how that rescue has taken place and who is ultimately responsible for it. Who's responsible? God. It's all the work of God. And how? Well, through Christ on the cross. That sacrifice. That's who and how. Notice what's not there in the who's responsible and how. You're not there. You're not responsible. We'll get more to that in a second. Well, in the very next word. Grace is the second word, definition you've got to get. It's unmerited divine favor. Grace is the benevolent intention of God for people who do nothing to deserve it. One of the problems in growing up in a church, I think, is that you can get unintended messages. And by the time you get into maybe high school or so, you start getting this idea that you're a Christian or God accepts you because, well, you're a pretty good guy. Hey, you're a pretty good girl, right? You don't do any of the really bad sins, just the little ones on the side that don't really matter that much. And that God's kind of lucky to have you. In the church, I mean, certainly we're lucky to have you, right? Grace means God saves you, loves you, forgives you, fulfills you, not because of anything you've done to deserve it. It's a free gift. Grace, something you don't deserve. The next word, faith. What does that mean? For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. We tend to think of faith as just things we believe. Yeah, I believe in God, sure. That's not biblical faith. Or I believe in God, but, you know, I'm still going to do my own thing whenever I want to. That's not biblical faith. Faith, perhaps, can be defined as trust that motivates to action. If you have a biblical faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's a faith that moves in your soul and motivates you to live well out of gratitude to God. In the book Sticky Faith, they write, "At the heart of sticky faith is a faith that trusts in God and that understands that obedience is a response to that trust in everything." George MacDonald, the 19th century British author, he writes, "I would almost prefer that you did not believe in God than say that you believe in Him and yet He is nothing to you." If you say you believe in God, but He is nothing to you, it doesn't matter what He thinks to you. That's not faith. Faith moves you to act upon it. Which brings us to the last, fourth definition. Works. Works, I would boil down to this: actively loving God and others. That's good works, as the New Testament, I think, describes it. You see, the positive statement that we've been saved only by God's grace through faith in Christ is reinforced. Paul comes along after that and he says, there's nothing you contribute. It's all God, not anything of you. So, you've got nothing to brag about except in God. But there's nothing you do. God's work of grace in us and for us precedes any good work that we do. Well, give me some examples of good work. Well, I think there's kind of two kinds. One is kind of religious things we do, whether it's worship at church, reading, studying our Bible, praying, teaching classes, leading home groups, setting up the chairs for the worship. Anything we do kind of in of the church, ministry-wise, that's good works. And we do those not so God will say, good job, I think maybe I like you better today. No, we do those things because He already says, I love you completely. And nothing can change that. And the other side of good works is love your neighbor as yourself. Love others. And that's where we are involved as followers of Christ in the world, working for justice, helping people who need help, caring, loving our neighbor as ourself. Not so we can say, look what I'm doing for my neighbor. Did you see this, what I'm doing here? No, no. We're the recipients of God's grace and mercy. And by faith, we receive it. Someone has described faith as the hand of a beggar accepting the gift. And that's what we are. We just receive it. And then we're motivated to live in a way that we do good work. We love God and we love others. And that works out through our lives. And there's no greater sense of purpose and joy than doing the good work of God out of a heart overflowing with gratitude. The flip side is true too. I think few things are more frustrating and unfulfilling as thinking you're doing the work for God so that He will love you and forgive you. College juniors that were youth group graduates were asked, what would you say being a Christian is all about? Now remember, these are kids, juniors in college, all who were involved in church in high school. More than two-thirds of the answers related to doing stuff. I following Jesus' example, loving others. Now, are those important? Does God want us to do that? Sure. But that's not the heart of the gospel. That lifestyle of external faith is not enough to sustain sticky faith. To quote the book again, Sticky Faith, the outcome of a faith that is more concerned with working than trusting, or doing rather than freely living, is dangerous to young disciples. A performance-based Christianity can only last so long. And I think this is part of the problem. If we teach our children overtly or inadvertently that faith is all about what you do to please God so that He will love you, and we set these standards, these Ten Commandments, you keep these Ten Commandments, boy, God's going to really like you. He's going to bless you. Probably nothing bad will happen to you. And if you go on mission trips with the youth group, and you go to church a lot, and you don't cut up too much, and so forth, God's really going to like you. You'll be piling up lots of good points with God. But here's the problem. They never can do enough. Inevitably, there's failure in that, and frustration in that. Sticky faith, I think, starts with knowing the real thing, what the gospel is really about. And it starts with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. So, sticky faith depends on, we'll build this part through the coming Sundays, but let's start with two things. Sticky faith, I think, depends on, first, understanding the authentic gospel, what that is. Too many, I think, kids grow up and walk away from what they think is the faith, what they think the church is about, and they've missed it completely. They're walking away from a knockoff version, from something that isn't even true. They got tired of trying to earn their way to heaven, and it didn't. And they think, I'm kind of done with that. Well, I don't blame you. That's not a good way to live at all. The second one is, you got to recognize you need the gospel. You've got to realize that you are much worse than you ever thought you were, and that God loves you far more than you could ever imagine. Understanding the true state of your life without Christ is vital to appreciating what Christ has done for you and the authentic gospel. See, I mean, most of us, I mean, if you're lucky, you grow up with loving parents, right? And that's a good thing. And they continually tell you, usually, there might be exceptions, but how wonderful you are. You are so wonderful, son. Oh, sweetheart, you're beautiful, and you're wonderful, and you're talented, and you know, you can do anything. You set your mind to, and you can do it. And you know what else? You are good. You are such a good girl. You are such a good boy. My 3-year-old granddaughter gets dropped off at our house frequently, and I find myself saying that all the time. You're such a good girl. But you know what your parents are trying to do? I'm going to let you in on a secret. They know you're not that good. They're saying you're good, setting a bar, hoping you'll live up to that bar. That's what they're kind of hoping. And you know, you know the truth, don't you? You're not that good, are you? I mean, morally, character-wise, you're just not that good, and you know it. There's evil lurking in your little heart, isn't there? You'd be horrified if your parents or even your friends knew what you really thought sometimes, or the way you talked when they're not around. You'd be horrified for people to know that sometimes you're incredibly selfish and you just don't care about the other people around you. Sometimes you're proud. You think you're better than other people. You're a sinner. you really are. The worst kind of sinner. The sinner who doesn't even know he's a sinner or think he's that bad of a sinner. That's you. But the good news is, God still loves you. And He knows the whole truth about you. And He loves you. And Christ came before you ever did anything good. And He extends mercy and grace and love to redeem you. That means to turn your life around before you ever deserved it. The gospel message is that you cannot save yourself through good deeds, perfect church attendance, keeping the Ten Commandments, praying a lot more, being really, really, really sorry for your sins, or being nice to other people. All of that doesn't help a lick when it comes to your standing before God. You know what does help? God. He's the one that provides it. Your salvation, forgiveness, purpose, meaning, being a part of the kingdom of God, it's all on Him. Utterly, 100% dependent on God's grace extended to you. And you need it. You need it more than you think you do. But that's okay. You'll figure that out someday. N.T. Wright, to quote him again, he says, "Often today people don't believe there's much wrong with the human race, and with themselves in particular. As a result, they don't see very much need for God's grace. They think God might help me out in a tight corner here or there, but basically I can get along just fine without Him. All that God has to offer is a kind of spiritual enhancement of ordinary life, a gentle enrichment of what's already there, rather than a radical rescue from imminent disaster. The gospel is all about grace that is more than mere enrichment. It gives life to the dead. And without Christ, you're dead. The Spirit of God's not in you." Paul plumbs the depths of pessimism about mankind, and then rises to the heights of optimism about God. He paints a vivid contrast in Ephesians 2 between what mankind is by nature and what mankind can become by grace. And you need it. So I want to close with a quick word. First, to young believers. Get the real thing. Get the real thing. Don't buy a knockoff version of the gospel. And the most common knockoff version is, "I'm saved because I'm a pretty good person and I try hard." That gets nowhere. It's a loser. Get the real thing. You're saved by grace through faith, and it's nothing in and of yourself. It's the gift of God. You don't do mission trips and service projects and read your Bible and go to church to earn God's love and get a ticket to heaven after you die. You do good because God loves you first and saves you by grace through faith. And one other thing. You may well wonder, W-A-N-D, move away from God, the church. That may happen, and a certain amount of that's okay and healthy. We'll talk more about that next week. But you may wander from your faith and from your God. But there will come a time when you will suddenly realize, "I'm worse than I thought, and I can't help myself. I need grace. I hope what Pastor Steve said back when I was a kid is true, because I need it now." I predict There'll come a time when you'll realize you need grace. For me, it was when I was about 20 years old, off of college, and fell hard. I'm not talking about I failed a class. I mean morally, deep, deep fall, trouble. And I was so disturbed by my own behavior, by my own sin. For the first time in my life, I realized God's not lucky to have me. I've just disqualified myself from everything. And I didn't know how my mom and dad were going to respond. And I remember making the phone call, telling them about my deep, deep trouble that I brought on myself. And they showed up. They drove to Kansas, and they stood by me. Not when I was graduating, that day came later, but not for something glorious, but they came to stand by me when I fell. And that's where I first understood, oh, this is what it means when the Bible talks about grace. This is what it means. I don't deserve it, and I'm loved anyway. That's what it means. I predict you'll need that someday. And when you do, Jesus Christ will be there for you to tell you, I love you, I'm with you, let's go down the road together. And so will this church. This church will welcome you home when you fall flat on your face and you need somebody to stand by you and love you. We'll be here. Now, to parents and to all of us who have a part of cultivating the gospel in the hearts of kids in this community, and we all have a part. My kids are grown and gone. What do I care? Well, we're all spiritual fathers and mothers. And young people look to you, whether you've got kids here or not. So what's the message to us? Well, I would say cultivate the real thing in your children's hearts. Do not teach your children that they're acceptable to God because they're good. That's not true. Because nobody can be good enough. Be careful about that. And I use the word cultivating purposely rather than building. Building carries the connotation of something we can do on our own. The builder's in control. And the end result depends entirely upon the builder. Cultivating, on the other hand, is a farming or gardening term. And no matter how hard you work at the garden or the farm, it ultimately depends on God to bring the fruit, to bring the blessing, to bring the harvest. We are not builders when it comes to faith. We're gardeners, cultivating the hearts of children. But don't think it's all up to you or that you are in control. Only God can save. Only God can resurrect the dead. And that's what salvation is. Sticky Faith gives us this message. Kids experience Jesus Christ when adults in the church give them grace, time, and genuine love with no hidden agenda. Do kids get that at your house? Do they get that at this house? You've heard about teachable moments. You know, the best time to teach anything is when somebody's hungry to know the answer, right? And you want to learn. I like to say let's be aware of graceable moments. Moments when we can extend grace that's not deserved. Because that's the only way to really get it. You know, we just opened up the new gym and community center and student center and all of that. And that gym is an outreach tool. And my hope is that that place and then the overflow to this place is with young people who are coming just to shoot baskets or play volleyball or hang out. And then they get the gospel here. But some of them are going to be messed up. They're all going to be sinners. Are you ready for that? Can we be a church that extends grace to rough, lost kids? Man, I hope so. I think so. Because some of them are going to mess up. Some of them are going to be annoying. Some of them are going to walk through the mud and then walk in. What's wrong with you? But we're mostly about cultivating hearts for the gospel and less about clean floors. That's the kind of church we're going to be. There's only one way to learn grace, and that's when you finally recognize you need it. You've got to be a spiritual mother and father who looks for those opportunities, those graceable moments, to love when they don't expect it. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I want to read it to you one more time out of the Message. This is Eugene Peterson's version. Just puts it in a little different terms. Saving is all his idea and all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play a major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. No, we neither make nor save ourselves. God does both the making and saving. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work he does, the good work he has gotten ready for us to do, work we had better be doing. Is that the gospel you know? That's the real thing. Have you been following some knockoff version? After the prayer and after the blessing, I'm going to be in the front, hanging around, inconspicuous as I can be. And you can, as inconspicuously as you want to be, come talk to me. Or shoot me an email this week, give me a call. Because you got to have the real thing. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we give thanks to you that there is a real thing. That there is a real Jesus Christ who was fully human like us and fully God, who died on a cross that we might be saved. Fully your work. We didn't do anything, contribute anything at all to it. We give thanks to you for this gospel, this good news of what you have done. And I pray that you would give us a faith that moves us to live well out of gratitude to your glory. I pray, Lord God Almighty, for the young people in this church, that the one thing they would forever and ever remember about their experience here would be grace. We're all flawed. None of us live it out perfectly. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing one more song. Here's your homework assignment. What is God? That's question two of the New City Catechism. One great way to cultivate the true faith, the real gospel in your children's hearts, is to make sure they get the facts right. They get what the Bible really teaches about life, about God, about what the gospel is. So, work that New City Catechism. Take your bulletin home. the www.newcitycatechism.com. It's in the bulletin, so you won't forget. Go check it out. Use it. Quiz each other. Talk about it. What's it mean? Do you not agree? But get it. Get it down. Work it this week. Here's the blessing. May you get the real thing. May your heart be flooded with His grace when you need it the most. And may you live for Christ out of eternal gratitude. Amen.